For those of you guys who have been here for a while, you know that we've been going through the book of Acts. If you're coming in today, we're about three-fourths of the way through the book of Acts, and we've been looking at it because it's a great example for what we're supposed to be doing as a church even today. It's been 2,000 years, but the mission remains the same, that Christ become proclaimed to those around and that people would come to know him as their Savior. And that's exactly the driving force that we have here in the book of Acts in chapter 21. We're actually not going to just stop in 21. We're going to go through 22 and 23. So I hope you're comfortable. That was a joke. It's not going to be that long. Okay? But we really want you to see today what it is that was Paul's driving force and how it goes so contrary to that of the world today. There are so many times that when we look at troubles and trials and things like that, from our modern perspective now, we have this negative feeling of it because it goes against that natural desire to be comfortable. But the truth is, all over the world, there are people that still to this day face major trials, major tribulations, and a constant battle because of their faith. I heard of a Chinese pastor one time, and he was telling some missionaries about all the things that had been happening and all the resistance and persecution they had been receiving in their area of China. And the missionary's response was, I'll be praying every day that God would take that away from you. And the Chinese pastor said, no, don't do that. He goes, every time something major comes at us, God blesses and more people are reached. He had God's perspective. His perspective wasn't that everything's supposed to be comfortable. Everything is supposed to make us just feel warm and cozy on the inside. No, he was understanding that through those trials and tribulations, Christ's name was proclaimed and more well known. And if we look at that comparison back to the book of Acts, we see that same thing. When there was persecution, it says there were many added to their number. Now that's got to be God, because nobody likes to see persecution and says, man, I want a piece of that. That's not how we usually work, is it? Now, here's something that I want to challenge as we go through today. There are some times that we see both in God's word and now that when we see someone going through a tough time, people's automatic assumption is that it is correction. They must be doing something wrong. But I'm going to challenge that today because we see it both in the Bible and now we see it working in people's lives. You have like Job that's in the Old Testament and you have Jonah. Job was completely obedient to God. He followed God and sought after God daily, and yet he went through major trials, major things. And even he had these wonderful people, his best friends and his wife, that were just like, will you just curse God and die? And he's sitting there going, wait a minute, no, I know I didn't do anything wrong. So there is going to be times where we go through things and we have to evaluate whether or not we are doing something wrong in our life. Because you have Jonah. Jonah decided he was going to go the opposite way and do everything opposite of what God had told him. And then God corrected him and he ended up in the belly of a fish. Okay? And these things are very different situations. Both of them are tough circumstances to go through. But one was going through obedience and going through that refining fire. And his faith was stronger at the end of it than it was at the beginning. And the other one was corrected in his wrong ways and turned back to God. So I want us to look at that in that kind of context, because Paul had to have this kind of mentality as he was going through these situations. As Sarah was reading through chapter 21, let's face it, it is not the most cheerful of chapters in Paul's life. Okay? And in 22 and 23, it once again is one of these things where he is being attacked and has to be rescued by God and his providence to do it in a way that he knew that he was doing and following God's word. Now, Paul is warned or told several times what is to come when he gets to Jerusalem. That's most of what Sarah was reading. As they met with the different leaders and different people in different places as they were going to Jerusalem, it says that many people warned him. Now, I want you to understand this. This is not, when we say the word warned, it's always like, no, you should stay away from this. No, this was a, just so you know what's coming, Paul, this is what's going to happen. Notice Agabus literally takes his belt from Paul and wraps his hands and his feet together. And he says, the Holy Spirit says that this is what's going to happen to the owner of this belt. And the Jews will turn him over to the Gentile. But notice he never said, don't go to Jerusalem. And so Paul knew that there was trouble coming. So what was it that drove Paul to still go to a place that he knew he was going to go through so much pain? Plain and simple, the same thing that has directed him his entire relationship with Christ, and that was he wanted to see Christ's name proclaimed and accepted by all nations, all peoples. He had grown up in the Jewish faith. He had grown up being tutored and taught by Gamaliel, who was one of the most respected teachers in the Jewish council. And so he knew the ins and outs of the Jewish religion more than most people did. And his desire was to see them see that Christ was the fulfillment of the laws and traditions and ceremonies that they had gone through for so long. So Paul gets to Jerusalem. He meets with James and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. And it says that James foresees problems with those Jewish believers in the church. And he speaks with him and suggests that he goes with men who have taken a Nazarite vow. And he says, you know, just because these guys have heard that maybe you go against the law, or you say people don't need the law anymore. Has Paul said that? Yes, he has specifically said that because of the Gentiles. Because he didn't want the Judaizers that had been influencing him before to say, hey, if you're a Gentile and you've come in to know Christ, that now all of a sudden you have to convert to do all the Jewish traditions. He's like, no, that's not what it's about. So why would Paul agree to do these things for James and for the Jewish believers there? If we look at 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 23, it should be up on the screen. It says this. This is what Paul has said. Though I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I become like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I become like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I have become like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but I am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I become weak to win the weak. I have become all things to all people so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel that I may share in its blessings. Paul understood what it is to put his life and ministry in context with those he's trying to reach. He never compromises the gospel. He simply adapts what may be comfortable for him and change those things so that he can be able to sit down, meet, and talk with people. But his desire is the thing that is the most impressive thing, is he does not care enough about his own desires. He wants God's desires to reign supreme in his life. You think about it, so many times when we look at things, we sit there and think, you know, how does this fit into what I really want? Everything about the world says, let me look at me first. I was working with the teens last week. Last Sunday night, we had a big thing. And I said, you know, the world always wants to convince you that you're missing something and that they have all the answers and that they have all the right ways of doing stuff. I said, if that was the case, wouldn't the world be in a better state now than it was before? Does anybody think that the world's in a better state now than it was before? No. Paul figured out the world's ways aren't going to work. He's going to submit to God's ways. And in this case, he submits to the leaders there in Jerusalem for the sake of others, not himself. His overwhelming desire is to see that the lost receive Christ, and so he does not compromise the words he has spoken in the past or he will speak again in the future, but he does put his own desires and own freedoms to the side for the sake of the lost. Think about it. He would have been the perfect one to send to the Jewish people, but God sent him to the Gentiles. The Gentiles was a group of people that basically, if you weren't Jewish, you were a Gentile. And therefore, the people who had been stuck in the law for so long thought that you shouldn't even associate with them. And Paul was a Pharisee. He was part of the higher ups of the Jewish faith. And so God's like, no, I'm going to change everything there is about you from the start. And he had submitted himself to Christ in that. And it's amazing to see what God's able to do. But I want you to notice, he doesn't do anything here that has to go against the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. He doesn't do anything that sits there and makes Christ's sacrifice less for himself. So as he goes into the temple, he's doing what the Jerusalem elders have asked him to do. And what happens? Everything is just great, right? No. You have some of the guys who had been in Ephesus, which we've talked about a few weeks back, and they're stirring people up immediately. As soon as they see him, they stir people up. And people literally try to tear him apart. He begins to get beaten by people because they thought that he had brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple courts where they were not allowed to be, which that means that the whole temple was defiled. Now, did he do that? No. These guys just assumed. And so everything kicks off, but God's got it handled. God has a Roman group of soldiers, mind you, it's almost 200 soldiers, run in and save him. Now, it's kind of strange when you think about it, but he's going to be attacked several times, and the ones who keep saving him are the Romans. And yet he is later in Roman chains so that he can get to his final destination. But God uses the Romans, a group of people that were polar opposites as far as what the Jewish people claimed to be and should have known based upon what the Old Testament said. And he uses them. He uses them to save Paul from this group. Now, Paul addresses the crowd. And that's the part where Sarah stopped right there. The last word in there was, and Paul began to speak to them in Aramaic. Okay? The reason that's important is very simple, because as soon as he begins to speak in Aramaic, all the people that were in that courtyard would have known immediately one thing about him, that he was a Jew. And he begins to proclaim his testimony in front of everybody in chapter 22. He begins to tell how God stepped into his life, even though he was a self-described chief of sinners. And when he steps in and he begins to talk to them, the one thing that he begins to emphasize is his Jewish heritage and how he knew the law and how even those that God had sent to him, Ananias, who came to him after he was blinded on the road to Damascus, that he was well respected in the synagogues and by the Jewish people in Damascus. Why is he doing that? Because he's putting contextualization into a way that they can all look and see. We've seen him do it in Athens, where he begins to quote some of their own Stoic philosophers. We've seen him do it in Ephesus as he begins not to break them down as a culture, but basically to point out the things that he sees. Oh, he says, well, you know, I see you guys are very religious. He doesn't sit there and go, you guys have all the wrong picture. No, he begins to get things in a way to where people will begin to listen to him so that he can put Christ at the forefront of it all. And so he begins to speak in Aramaic, and then he goes to great lengths to show how he had gone step by step and learned the law. And then he begins to bring Christ right into it. He talks about how Christ saved him, how Christ had died on the cross, how Christ came and sought him out in a very special way. And everything is fine up until the point where he says, and then God commissioned me to go to the Gentiles. And then everything kicks off again. Because there was such a hatred and a distaste for the Gentiles, that they couldn't see how God could want them to be reached. Now, here's the problem. If they had been paying attention, they would have seen that it was God's plan from the start. All the way back to Abraham. Abraham says, all the people of the world, all the nations of the world will be blessed through your family line. The only way that could have been true is if Christ came and died and rose again. It's the only way. So the Jewish people should have been the ones seeing that this was the ultimate plan all along. The place where they were trying to tear Paul apart was the temple. Sometime I want you to look up a diagram of the temple, okay? It's separated into different areas and stuff like that. The largest area is called the court of the Gentiles. Now, if part of the reason for Christ to come and bless all nations was not to bless the Gentiles too, then why would they include it as part of their plans for the temple? And it was the biggest court of all. Even the design itself showed God's plan was intentional to reach everyone. So he begins to put these things out there. And then what does God do? He once again uses the Roman soldiers to get him out of there, because it says that they try to tear him to pieces. Now, I don't know about you guys. I mean, there's been times in my life where I've been angry, but I've never wanted to literally tear someone to pieces. You had some of the guys that were revolting in there. They're throwing off their cloaks. They're throwing dust in the air, and they're saying, rid the earth of him. They are shouting out in the temple courts to kill him in cold blood. And still, his desire is to see them saved. He understands this because he had called for the blood of other Christians, and then God sought him out and saved him. But if you look at things from a usual perspective, I'll say, everything is going against what we would think should be happening if we're following God. And this is the problem. Things have crept in over the years where we have begun to confuse comfort with obedience. You even have some that'll sit there and say, you know what? If you're following God, you're going to be rich, you're going to be prosperous, you're going to be healthy, everything's going to be great. That's God's plan. How do you reconcile it with Acts 21 to 23? If that's true, how do you reconcile that with God's word? He's not saying that. Sometimes we will go through struggles. Sometimes we will go through pain. But as we see here, Paul's going to keep going. The Jews have missed it again. God once again rescues Paul with the Romans, but then he gets himself into a little bit of a situation, and then he begins to proclaim some things. He gets taken into the barracks of the prison, and the guy's like, well, you know what? We're going to get the answers out of you one way or the other. It's like, chain him up, and then we're gonna flog him, and we're going to beat him, and he's going to tell us all the answers we need to know. And Paul just simply turns around and looks and goes, would you do this to a Roman citizen? And the guys are like, and I love the in chapter 22, when it's not the head guy, but the guy who's being told to whip him, he looks and goes, do you realize what you're about to do? You're about to whip a Roman citizen. Now, here's the problem. Anything involving whipping them is illegal. Putting him in chains without a trial is illegal. So now all of a sudden, these guys realize that they are the ones that are in big trouble, not him. And so they begin to try to cover themselves and basically try to rework things to where they don't seem as bad. And it's like, you know, when you've messed up or you see someone mess up and they're like, oh, and then they act all very caring and really concerned about your situation. That's exactly what happens here. But this centurion really wants to get to the bottom of this. So he allows the Sanhedrin to be able to question him. And so Paul goes before the Sanhedrin, and Paul sees it as once again an opportunity to share Christ with the Jewish people. But it doesn't go well at first, okay? In Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through 10, it's going to be up on the screen. It says, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias, don't confuse him with the same Ananias from chapter 9 of Acts, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, which evidently was a very serious way to say things back then. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some there were Sadducees and the others were Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish high council, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. Does this sound like a really nice situation? Once again, if we just look at the circumstances, we would think that there's something wrong here. But everything that Paul is going through up to this point is happening because he's obeying God's command to tell everyone about Christ. And what Paul said here was very honest and sincere. The only reason he is on trial is because he is proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. Now, did he know that was going to set them off? Probably. He knew exactly what to say to this group because he used to be part of this group. And isn't it funny how immediately the Pharisees are like, "We see nothing wrong with him." And the Sadducees are like, "No, no, no." But yet they began to fight and begin to try to tear him apart again. And once again, the Romans come in and rescue him. It's three times now that God sent the Romans to rescue Paul. But think about it. These Roman soldiers were around him time and time again. They heard him proclaim the truth about Christ no less than three times. Talk about a captive audience. It's not the last time that this is going to happen with Paul. He's going to be able to witness to more Romans than anyone else because they have to be around him because they're in charge of him. They're the ones that are keeping him prisoner. But yet he's able to share with them time and time again while at the same time sharing Christ's love, his death, his burial, his resurrection with the Jewish people one more time. You know, if we stop there and just look at the circumstances, one might think that Paul had just completely got it wrong. But I want us to look at the very next verse. Verse 11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" That's that little pat on the back. He's going, "You know what? I've got you. You're doing exactly what I want you to do." And not only this, it's not going to stop here. It's going to go all the way to Rome. Now, it's funny. Several times Paul had expressed his desire to go to Rome before this, if we read his letters. But now God's going, "You are for sure going to end up in Rome." And so now Paul begins to look at everything in a little bit different way. This awesome reassurance from God is an encouragement at a time where he had to have felt down in some ways. But it's also showing him that his job was not done. God was faithful to Paul throughout this whole time. After all, God had said back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, to Ananias that Paul would carry Christ's name to Gentile kings, and he hadn't done that yet. But Paul also knew from Ananias that he would have to suffer for the name of Christ. But it's amazing what God can do when you have a heart that's willing to submit, regardless of the circumstances. It may not be how most people would think of a missionary journey, but Paul would receive a military escort to take the gospel eventually to Rome. He was literally in the safest hands he could be in the world at that time. The best fighting forces in the world at that time were Roman. I used to teach history for 10 years in the U.S., and when I would cover Roman history, the kids are sitting there going, "Geez, these guys were really good at what they're doing." Yeah, they were really good. You don't have an empire that lasts 800 years by accident. And Paul has a military escort from this point on all the way to Rome. He is literally probably the safest guy in the world at this time. Because first of all, God's got his hand on him. And second of all, he's using the strongest military in the world to protect him. And it doesn't stop there. They find out that in chapter 23, they find out there's a plot by a group of men who have taken a vow not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. So they tell the Sanhedrin, they said, look, if you would please just go and ask for Paul to come and explain a few things on the way, we will kill him. Somehow Paul's nephew hears about this. It's the only time we have any reference to Paul's family in all of the Bible. And his nephew comes and tells him, and he says, go to the head centurion and let him know. And he does that. And he says, okay, well, don't tell anybody else that you've told me this. And then he sets up an escort for him to go to Governor Felix. Paul is guarded by over 200 soldiers on horseback and walking from there to the governor's. God's protection may not come in the way that we would think sometimes, but it's there. Now, we look at this passage and we look at these things and we sit there and say, well, what does that have to do with us today? What can we take away from this? God gives us a mission, and he will sustain it and bring it to pass, no matter what the circumstances may say. We can't focus on the circumstances of what's going on around us, but we can focus on the obedience, whether or not we are obeying what we have been told to do. A lot of times, we let the circumstances dictate how we are seeing God at the time. But the truth is, God is the constant. The circumstances are the things that change. There will be times that if you're going through things and you sit there and you need to evaluate and say, Lord, am I missing something? Is there some unrepentant sin in my life that I need to get right with you? And that's why you're trying to guide me back. There may be times where he points something out to you and you say, all right, Lord, and you just get it taken care of at that moment. You ask him to forgive you for that. But I'll be honest with you, there have been times in my life where I've been going through some serious things, and I'm talking months and months and months, and I'm sitting there going, Lord, is there something that I'm missing? Is there something that I'm doing that I am not confessing to you? And God's response was, no. And the second response was, be still and know that I am God. That basically means, just hold on to me, because I've got it handled. But if I looked at the circumstances of the moment, I would have thought there was something bad happening. But the truth is, God had me right where he wanted me to learn what I needed to learn, to be able to do what he wanted me to do. Now, depending on where you are in your walk, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior and you've only had a relationship with him for a small time, there's different levels and different things that'll begin to happen. We had one guy in Miami one time. He accepted Christ as his Savior, and he started having some real opposition in his own family. And he's sitting there going, what's going on? I thought when I got saved, everything was going to be easy and perfect. And one of the guys that was with him said, we need to do some more studying. And he began to study with him. And then he began to understand, and he was like, okay, now I get it. As you grow, the challenges are different. One of the things that we used to tell our young people, different level, different devil. The devil changes his attacks as you mature and grow in him. Because the things that affected you when you were first accepting Christ aren't the same things, hopefully, after 10 years of having accepted Christ, because you will have grown. It's like when you see a baby, at first you give them milk, but you're not giving them milk when they're 13. They'll look at you like you're insane. They want meat. They want something serious to chew on. So as we grow up and as we go in our walk with Christ, that will change, and we need more of it. The second thing we can take away from this is that God keeps his word. It had been years since God told Ananias about what Paul would do, and God was now completing that. When days seem at their darkest, God is faithful. He never leaves us or forsakes us. Don't focus on the circumstances. Focus on him. I don't know, maybe someone here is going through a difficult time. You know that you're following God and are in a close relationship with him, and yet the circumstances right now happen to be very painful. I want you to look at James chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. It helps put things in perspective a little bit. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let the perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind." Trials aren't something to run away from. They're something to learn from. It's not easy, but God will sustain us. God will put people around us too that will encourage us to keep going. The great thing about God is it says that he is work. He's at work, and he is faithful to complete it, as it says in Philippians 1:6. He is faithful to complete the work that he begins in someone. Don't focus on the circumstances. Focus on our obedience to him, and he will sustain us every single step of the way.